seeking the Lord's blessing in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given your word and spirit to the church, that you continue to exercise your office as a prophet, where you preach to us by your spirit and word and reveal to us your will, the goodness and greatness of our salvation. And so, Lord, let our ears and hearts be open and receptive to the preached word. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. You are their great shepherd, and they are your sheep. And so nourish them, strengthen them by the word preached this morning. And give them ears to hear the voice of their great shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, first 14 verses. Please give your attention to God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The gospel is great news. The gospel announces that the eternal Son of God took on flesh for us men in our salvation, to be birthed and live as a man named Jesus and suffer under Pontius Pilate to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And by that sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus is elevated to the right hand of God. And from there, he will reign forever and reconcile all things to himself. Again, the gospel is great news. Luke reminds Theophilus that he covered that in the first work. That's right there in verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And everything that I squeezed into that gospel presentation in the beginning, we find right in the very first chapter of Luke's gospel. Jesus Christ is David's son and David's Lord. The angel says to Mary that this son who will be given to her is truly God. He will be a descendant of David and take David's throne. During the sermon, you might hear me use the term Davidic Messiah. And when I'm saying Davidic, what I'm referring to is someone who has descended from David. And also in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, praises God for the ministry that his son will have, because his son is preparing the way for the Messiah, who will bring forgiveness, who will bring the knowledge of salvation. The announcement that Theophilus would see just in the very first chapter of Luke's gospel is there is one coming to save sinners, and there is one coming to sit on the throne. There is one who is that rightful heir to all the promises of God, who has a cosmic reign, one that will be over heaven and earth. And from that place of power, this king will be kind enough to save sinners like you and me. The message, this gospel, was at one point in history just proclaimed by a single person, though, in a single region. We do have that period where John's ministry is going on, but we know that eventually he is martyred by Herod and no longer preaches. And so at one point in the Gospels, it is only Jesus Christ of Nazareth who is proclaiming the kingdom of God, that the Son has come to take David's throne. We also know that Jesus didn't travel very far during his ministry. Interestingly enough, I learned this past week that the land of Israel is roughly the same size of New Jersey. And being a Jersey boy myself, I thought that was hilarious. And so Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, is not far-reaching. He went to major Jewish areas in Palestine, Galilee, Judea, but not a large, wide-reaching ministry. However, if we compare that with today, Jesus' name is called upon in faith and worship all over the world. In fact, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, which is written anywhere from 60 to 62 A.D., Paul says that the gospel has been proclaimed throughout all creation under heaven. Well, how did we get that? How did something local and limited become global and cosmic? Well, the book-length answer to that question is the Acts of the Apostles. But the one-phrase answer is Christ's ascension. How is it that the gospel is preached throughout all creation? Christ has ascended and taken the throne. We notice that this is the shift that Luke emphasizes, not only in the ending of his gospel, but in the beginning of Acts. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. For Luke, the ascension of Jesus Christ is not only a significant change for the people of God, but a change for the world, for history, for cultures, for rulers and regions. Again, it is such an emphasis for Luke that he ends his gospel with the ascension and starts Acts with the ascension. And the lead up to the ascension of Christ in the book of Acts has all the familiar signs of a major change in the Bible. Luke highlights a time period and training. He says 40 days Jesus was with them. Now, note that Luke says during 40 days, which does not mean that the apostles were with Jesus every second of every day. But during this 40-day time period, Jesus was teaching and training his disciples. But if we were reading Acts as a continuation of that single story of God redeeming his people, God redeeming his people and glorifying the Son, what would the number 40 signal to us? Well, let's think about it. In Genesis, we have 40 days of rain that washes away a violent world. And after those 40 days, the beginning of a new creation. A new creation started with one that God has sent forth into the world to multiply. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai before coming down and delivering the law, formally establishing Israel as the covenant people of God. We have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness due to their unbelief. And after that time of 40 years, the people were finally in the position to take hold of the promised land, to start the conquest. Of course, we have our Lord Jesus, who was tempted and tested for 40 days before beginning his earthly ministry. Are you starting to see it now? That we get these 40 time periods before there is this major move or shift in God's work. And this is the same case for the apostles. They will now come down from Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, and they will preach and witness to the law of the new covenant, to Christ, to his supremacy and reign. they will proclaim the resurrection, which marks the beginning of a new creation, and demonstrate what life looks like in submission to Christ as King. They will bring the Gentile world into submission, not with swords and war, but with the power of the gospel. But the apostles need to prepare for this ministry. They need training and help badly. Jesus teaches and strengthens the apostles. It says that, one, he strengthens them in their confidence in the gospel by his physical appearance. He presented himself alive. Jesus strengthens and prepares them with his voice and spirit-filled teaching. This is verse 2, giving commands through the Holy Spirit. And verse 3, preaching, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. But this isn't enough. We know that when you read through the Gospels, even after the 12 receive really good instruction, it doesn't mean that they're going to get it. Right? These guys throughout the Gospels have messed up Jesus' teaching a whole bunch of times. We even have moments where Peter sees something fantastic at the Transfiguration, speaks nonsense, and the writer says he had no idea what he was talking about. So it's not the case that because they're getting this teaching from the risen Christ that we should have great confidence in the apostles. We even see some of that misunderstanding in verse 6. They say to the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Remember, they do know that Christ is that Davidic Messiah and that he has come to take the throne, and all of what they would sing and pray and read from the Old Testament or from their Bibles would emphasize that when when the Messiah comes, David's son and David's Lord, the kingdom will be restored. But in the minds of the apostles, that restoration is local, limited, in Jerusalem, in that place, in this one region. They are not thinking cosmic, global. And so Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know those times and seasons fixed based upon the Father's authority, not your interpretation, but Jesus promises them power. Power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now here's why we really need to focus on the ascension this morning. Because without the ascension of Jesus Christ, there is no power and mission available. There is no power and mission in the book of Acts if Christ does not ascend and take his seat at the right hand of God. So let me reread verses 9 through 11 and then explain what I mean. And when he had said these things, again, this is after he has promised the power of the Spirit and the mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is what we get. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, you hear by me placing such emphasis on the ascension of Christ that if we do not have the ascended Christ, we do not have power and mission. This could be hard because it's not really something we give a lot of focus to, the ascension. And often in the New Testament, the apostles will package resurrection and ascension together. And so we could ask, what's really the big deal about Jesus going up in a cloud? Well, it's what takes place after that cloud trip. Jesus sits on the Davidic throne. He takes his seat at the right hand of God. Throughout history, Reformed theologians have called this sometimes Christ's session. That as he takes his seat, he now has authority, power, rule over all the earth. He is given that cosmic strength and might and sovereignty to rule everywhere. Now, let me just make this clarification. Jesus is receiving that as the God-man. The eternal Son has always had sovereignty and power over all the earth. Remember, we talked about how Jesus is that instrument of creation in Sunday school. But he has taken his seat at the right hand of God, not as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man, the mediator, who has, in his ascension, has maintained his flesh. He has a glorified body. I think if I could maybe come up with an analogy, I think that would be helpful, is that we can think of the ascension of Jesus Christ like his installation service. Of course, this is an analogy that only works for Presbyterians. The ascension of Jesus Christ shows us that he has been now given this right and particular duty, and now he acts upon it. He has been ordained forever as the one in whom the Father is well pleased, and we can see that he has that limited ministry in earth, and I don't mean limited in to downgrade it, but limited in its reach. But now Jesus has a global and cosmic ministry, a heaven and earth ministry. And to keep with the installation analogy, you know, when we have an installation service, there is a preacher and a text. The preacher for Christ's installation service would be the Father, and that text would be Psalm 110. Easily the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Or the text could have been Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, these passages show that the Son of David, who is also David's Lord, will be placed at the right hand of God and receive a kingdom that will last forever. There will never be a time in which his kingdom retreats or has a decrease. It will continue to march forward until the glory of God covers the face of the earth. It is his right, his belonging, as taking that seat at the right hand of God. Again, I've been trying to think of like short, memorable ways to emphasize the ascension. Obviously, when we say that Christ is risen, we are referring to the resurrection. But when we say that Christ reigns, or we say that Christ is Lord, not Caesar, not the president, we are then relying on the ascension. We are not parting from the resurrection. Christ cannot ascend before he is risen, but he has ascended to take his seat and reign. So when we say that Christ reigns, we are relying on the ascension. The increase of Christ's government will not be stopped by enemies in opposition, because the Father has promised that the Son will triumph and rule even in the midst of his enemies, as we see in Psalm 110. And the increase of Christ's government will not be limited to one geographical location in the east, but will be manifested in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Now, this is that mission that I was referring to that flows out of the ascension. Because Jesus is now the exalted Son of David, all nations must acknowledge him. All nations must acknowledge him. I think Paul captures this perfectly in Philippians 2. It's no surprise to you that Paul is going to put something way better than I do. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you hear the language of exaltation? This is referring to his ascension. That now that Christ is seated and on his throne, now is the time where all nations, every tongue, must confess that Jesus is the Christ. And so it is not enemies who can stop the increase of his government. It is not limited resources that could stop the increase of his government. And it will not be the weaknesses and failures of the apostles that will limit or stop the increase of his government. Again, as I was kind of alluding to earlier, at the end of the Gospels, you're not really able to have much confidence in the 12, in the apostles. And so if Jesus is going to global with his ministry and reach all the ends of the earth, not by physically being present everywhere, but through the apostles, through his church, how is this going to work? And again, the answer is, he will give them the Spirit. This is why Jesus says in John's Gospel, it is better for him to go away so that he can send the Spirit. The apostles simply can't be what God wants them to be if they do not have the power of the Spirit. If they would be the king's witnesses, if they would demonstrate how the king lives and proclaim the king's gospel, they need the king's Spirit. You remember that as it's portrayed to us in Luke's gospel, that Christ doesn't begin his earthly ministry until the Spirit comes down upon him. That in his baptism, where he is anointed with the Spirit, then Jesus goes forth. And the apostles must wait. They need God's Spirit. And when they receive the Spirit, it gives us an understanding of Jesus' words to them. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Jesus will go to the Father. And as the ascended Lord, he will send the Spirit, and the apostles will do what Jesus does. Notice I didn't say did. Because Jesus is still at work through his Spirit and through his church. They'll receive the Spirit of Christ to not only preach Christ, but to do as Christ does, and to heal and teach and demonstrate the power of the kingdom. Earlier in the sermon, I was talking about the number 40, and how as we consider that number in light of all of Scripture, it shows us a pattern. I think we get the same thing with the sending of the Spirit for continued ministry. Think with me about Elijah and Elisha. You know those names that we try not to mix up. Elijah is that man of God, preaching and upholding the covenant that Israel is in with the Lord. And he is going to experience a kind of ascension. And Elisha is told that this will take place, and Elijah says, "What can I give you?" And Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your Spirit." Elijah, Elisha then continues to follow Elijah in his ministry. Elijah is taken up and he receives this portion of Elijah's Spirit. And how is that then made manifest to everyone? Well, earlier Elijah splits the waters of the Jordan with his cloak. And the very first thing that we see Elisha do after he receives that Spirit is to perform the same sign. And so now, one greater than Elijah gives his apostles the Spirit. And they do the works that Jesus does. They heal. They bring strength to the sick, to the paralyzed. They continue to grow and expand even in the face of persecution and imprisonment. All of this will be experienced and manifested by the power of the Spirit from Pentecost forward. And so the first act of obedience by the apostles is to stay in Jerusalem and wait. It says that they were devoted to prayer, and we could ask, what were they praying about? Well, remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that the Lord is generous. He will give good things to his people. Would God not give you the Spirit if you ask for it? And so here they've been given this wonderful mission, this promise of power. What else would they do but fervently say, "Lord, send the Spirit"? This morning we are given a rebuke in the beginning of Acts. We are also given a great encouragement. What's the rebuke? Verse 6. We ask questions like the apostles. Questions about timing, power, care. Lord, why would you do it this way? Lord, why can't you fix this already? This isn't the time to be gracious. This is the time to put an end to it. We ask the Lord all kinds of questions. Where is your care and love for me? How is this supposed to get better? How does this bring you glory? And like the apostles, we need Jesus to tell us, remember your place. It's not for you to know those things. You are a man or a woman under the authority of God. And so it's not as if then, though, that the Lord is that parent that when you say why, they say, because I said so, and that's it. No, he says, because I said so, but I will give you power. But I will give you power to love me, to trust me, to serve me, to have joy during this time, during this season. I mean, I love this. Will God answer every question you give him? No. But God will give you power to be everything he has called you to be. Is that an encouragement to anyone this morning? There are so many times where we get sidetracked from treasuring how great Christ is and his promise because we are just so focused on all the things we can't do well. Can't do this well. Not as good as this person. If only I was like this. And meanwhile, the risen and ascended Lord says, but I've promised you power. Go and be my witnesses. Go and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and live like the Lord Jesus Christ. Go in the power that we receive by the risen Christ. Often we want reasons and explanations from God. And that's because we think we will be satisfied with that. And I'm sure many of you, you know, deep down, we know that's not true. If the Lord came to you and gave you an explanation, it wouldn't bring about satisfaction, but just more questions. But when we are promised power, we know that the Lord is with us, strengthening us, and that we are not we're not then defined by that difficulty, that sin, that trouble, but we are empowered by the Spirit and defined by walking in the power of the Lord. Could we not maybe extend this subtle rebuke and great encouragement to the Lord's Supper this morning? There's all kinds of questions you could ask at the Lord's Supper. Why is this meal so simple? The Lord said he was coming back. How many more Lord's Suppers are we going to have before he shows up? How is this really supposed to help and affect me? But what is that promise of power at the supper? The Lord Jesus says, I will feed you. I will fill you with my Spirit. I will give you the grace to be my servant, to be my disciple. So this morning, when we come to the supper, leave your questions in your seat. And come, hungry, desirous to be filled with the Spirit, to feed upon Christ in faith, to be strengthened in your walk and service to him. This week, remember the power that we have received by the giving, the blessing of sending the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have established your church with your teaching, your commands, and with the power of your Spirit. Help us to be faithful to the great calling and privilege you have given us. Forgive us, Lord, for focusing and worshiping our weaknesses or the weaknesses of others, rather than being like the King who rejoices in the Lord's strength. You have given us that strength by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to keep in step with the Spirit, as we are commanded and called to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll respond to the preaching of God's word by